The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ. We thank you for your love to us. And Father, we pray today that we would marvel at your grace. We pray that our own hearts would be caught up in wonder and love and praise, that we can call you ours and you call us yours. And so, Father, we pray for your help now. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. So we're in the middle of what we're calling Reformation 500 for the very simple reason that it is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And so we've been covering some of the solas, and today we get to sola gratia, grace alone. And sometimes we might think that the Reformers discovered grace, but actually grace was an incredibly debated topic in the medieval church. In fact, although there were a lot of debates in the medieval church, probably nothing was more debated than the nature of God's grace. And that might seem a little strange to us because we kind of think, you know, you have medieval church, it's just works, 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 and they didn't know anything about grace. Actually, they were deeply engaged. And the subject of grace in the medieval period was really entangled in the philosophical schools of the day. And let me just give you a little bit of background as to what the Reformers were really up against. So there were two basic philosophical schools of thought. And this is not super important, but it gives us a little background. There was the realism and then nominalism. All right. So two philosophical perspectives. And the realists were led by a fellow by the name of Thomas Aquinas. And in fact, Aquinas had more of an influence on the medieval church probably than anybody else. And he developed a way of thinking, a way of doing theology that ended up becoming known as was called the Via Antiqua. That is the old way, the ancient way. The nominalists, though, reacted to that, and they came up with what they called the Via Moderna, which, of course, sounds like what? The new way, the modern way. And really, at the heart of the clash of these two perspectives was, how do we attain to a state of grace? All right, that's the question. How do we attain to a state of grace? Now, Aquinas, and everybody's heard of Thomas Aquinas, all right? Let me just say that Thomas Aquinas is not our friend, all right? There are quite a few Reformed people that are having a renewed love affair with Thomas Aquinas, and I think it's more tragic than a soap opera. So anyway, Aquinas was the primary architect of the Via Antiqua, and he believed, so from his philosophical perspective, which was rooted in Aristotle, all right, he believed that even God had to recognize things as they really are. Okay? Now, you think, well, that sounds obvious. Thomas then had to deal with this question. So from his philosophical perspective, how can God justify a sinner? If God can only recognize things as they really are, okay, then justification must be God truly making a sinner righteous in order to justify him. Okay? Tracking with me? Okay? So in other words, if God must see things the way that they really are, then justification must be God actually making a sinner righteous instead of simply, from our perspective, just declaring a sinner righteous. All right? Now, how in the world can God make a sinner righteous? And this is oversimplification, but it actually is right on point. how does God make a sinner righteous? Well, for Thomas, he had to truly make a sinner righteous by doing what? By infusing divine grace into the sinner, thereby actually making him justified. So then the question is how did Thomas see God infusing grace into people? Well, that came through the sacraments. So by eating the bread, you were actually getting virtually tangible grace infused into you. By the way, it's Thomas that gives us the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. That is, the bread and the cup actually change, not in appearance, but in reality, into the body and blood of Jesus. Why? Because if you're going to have infused grace, it can't come through symbols. It has to come through the real thing. All right, so are we all on the same page here? All right? Okay. Now, the nominalists disagreed that God must see things the way that they are. The nominalists, William of Ockham and Duns Scotus and guys that probably you never heard of, they thought that God is actually free to see things however he pleases. Okay? And in fact, their view was that God actually doesn't infuse grace, but God can choose to do whatever God wants to do. And so what God does in terms of grace is, and here was the Via Moderna bumper sticker slogan, all right? To the one who does what is in him, God will not deny grace. Okay? So let me say it again, because this is incredibly important. To the one who does what is within him, God will not deny grace. So the structure of grace for the Via Moderna was like this. God actually comes to you and gives you grace when he sees that you have done what you could do. Okay? Now, by the way, that's not good news. So those who can do what is within, God will do the rest. And so you may have heard this language before. So God chooses, voluntarily chooses, to take the person who does what is within, looks at him doing what is within, and gives him congruent merit. And then what is left over, because he can't do enough, God then gives condign merit. Okay? So this is the structure of grace in the medieval church. Okay? Now, on the one hand, you have God, in a sense, pouring grace into you through the sacraments, which then makes you justified. On the other hand, you have people, they do their best, God does the rest. These are the two prevailing views of what grace was when Luther comes on the scene. Now, Luther's trained in the Via Moderna. He's a nominalist by training. He would end up rejecting both the theology and the philosophy of both schools. All right? And for Luther, his rejection of both of those come at when he gives the Heidelberg Disputation in 1519. And in the Heidelberg Disputation, which we did one of our Reformation lectures on the Heidelberg Disputation, Luther sets forth an antithesis between two fundamental perspectives. Anybody happen to remember what those were? Okay. Are you sure? Do you remember me talking about the Heidelberg Disputation before? Yeah, okay, maybe. All right, so Luther sets up two perspectives that are in antithesis to each other. Theology of glory and theology of the cross. Okay. Now, for Luther, theology of glory was simply the theology that emphasized human potential, human reason, human will, and good works. Okay? So basically, for Luther, as long as man actually had an active role, no matter what the school of thought, it was the power of man that would end up reducing the grace of God simply as supplemental to man's efforts. And for Luther, that was simply a theology of glory. Okay? So it was based on man's reason, man's will, man's ability, man's potential. In other words, the theology of glory. So he looked at Thomas Aquinas, for instance, and he believed that Aquinas simply was a theologian of glory. He starts with human reason, not with divine revelation. He looked at the nominalists and said that those who think that you do your best, do what is within, and then God will give you grace for the rest, that too is a theology of glory. Why? Because it starts with man's willing, man's doing, man's effort. Luther, on the other hand, his perspective on theology of the cross, which we don't have time to get into, was simply this, that it is the hidden God in the cross of Jesus that actually shows us not only our weakness and our inability, but it is the theology of the cross that kills us in order to make us alive. Okay? So for Luther, these two perspectives were in complete antithesis with each other. So here was Luther's fundamental problem with the do what is within and God will give you grace for the rest. Won't deny grace. The problem for Luther was, how in the world do you ever know that you've actually done what is within in order to get the extra grace? How could you ever, for Luther, the idea was, how could you basically ever know when you've done enough? If you have a theology that says you do your best, God does the rest, then how in the world can you ever be assured that you've done your best? I mean, you'll always be second guessing. You'll always be doubting. Did I really do my best? Did I really give what was within? And so for Luther, this was a theology of absolute despair. He rightly saw that if grace is dependent upon our cooperation of doing what is within, then ultimately it would always be man that got the glory, not God. And so, as we fast forward, I would say that that modern evangelicals, without, of course, all of the philosophical complexities, have done two things. One, they've oversimplified grace. In a sense, so if you take the medieval perspective and you see how convoluted their system of grace was, no matter what the school of thought, then you fast forward to 20th, 21st century evangelicals. So we've gone from this overly complicated, unnecessarily complicated view of grace now to a very oversimplified view of grace. So you ask the typical evangelical, what is grace? And they, of course, give you God's riches at Christ's expense. But ironically, what I'm going to call the Evangelica Moderna, yeah, what we've ended up doing is we've ended up putting grace in an overly simplified form back into medieval categories. I think that there is a prevalent idea that, first of all, God is in some ways as... who was it? I forget who said it. That God is the divine butler, or God is the divine therapist, right? God comes along and helps us. We're just broken people, and God just comes along and he's like a really good listener, and he's there for you. Or what I like to call spot me grace. Okay. This is the way a lot of people think about grace. Anybody ever lift weights? Okay. And so I've seen you lift weights. It's scary. It's a lot of weight. But what happens when you get stuck? Let's say you're bench pressing. Okay. So, you know, the other day I was in the gym. I was bench pressing about 325. I forget exactly what it was. And And so, so actually I would have died, but let's say I was like doing 135. All right, that's more. And you get about halfway and you don't have anything left. What do? You say to somebody, spot me. Now, a good spotter will do what? Will they rush over and grab the weight and just pull it up and put it back on the bar for you? No. What do? They give you barely enough so that you're exerting your full effort, and they are simply barely supplementing what you need to get that back up. I think that that's actually one of the predominant ways that people think about grace. Is that when you try really hard, there God is saying, come on, you can do it, loser. Come on. And God's just barely giving you what you need to get the bar back up. And I just want to say that is profoundly wrong. Okay? I want to say, just as sure as infusion of grace is profoundly wrong, the idea of supplemental grace, do what's within and God will do the rest. Luther called this, by the way, the theology of the little bit. I may only be able to do a little bit, but I'm able to do something. Divine grace, the biblical view of divine grace, actually, first of all, expounded, let's say in the Apostle Paul, is far more simple, not simplistic, but simple than the medieval convolution. But it is also far more helpful and hopeful than the do what you can and God will do the rest. So, what do we need to understand grace? To begin to understand grace, we have to understand two things. Before we ever get to an understanding of what grace really is, we have to understand first God, and then we have to understand ourselves. And anybody ever read Calvin's Institutes? I heartily recommend it. It's really great stuff. Calvin starts off with what is often called the double knowledge. Knowledge of God and knowledge of self. Okay? And it's actually in knowing who God is that we begin to understand what grace is. If you go back to the medieval period, the medieval schoolmen had basically reduced God to a divine mind. Okay? When you start to understand who God is, it starts to put grace in perspective. So stop and consider, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. God is perfect, which means that God cannot improve in anything. You ever stop and think about perfection? Actually just means, in a sense, there's no room for improvement. Right? This is God, perfect. Perfect how? Perfect in all of His ways. Right? Perfect in holiness, perfect in love, perfect in all of His attributes, all of His characteristics. God is holy. Right? He is the God of Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. God is majestic. He's filled with majesty. He is transcendent. He is actually far above us. A.W. Tozer put it like this: the worm and the archangel have more in common with each other than they do with God. We think of the worm and the archangel as being almost an infinite span, and Tozer says no, because there's actually only two categories in this world, right? There's creator and creation, right? And so God is perfect, He's holy, He's light, He's good, He is goodness, He is omnipotent, He is wise, He has all knowledge, He is truth. We can go on and on. And so here's what we need to know about ourselves. We're none of those things. Okay? All that God is, we, in our fallen nature, are not. And so the Bible teaches us that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1. And as you've heard before, but it needs to be repeated, is dead is dead. Dead is not sick. Dead is not broken. Dead is dead. This is how, by the way, if you don't understand the dead part, you will never understand grace. Okay? Can dead people do what is within? What's that? Yeah. You do your best at rotting away and God will do the rest, right? So dead is dead. So not only am I dead, all right, but I'm also rebellious. Romans 3, 10 and 11. I'm not good. I don't seek for righteousness, right? In fact, as fallen people, we look for God like a thief looks for a cop. Okay? It's just not happening. People that are on some sort of truth quest are deluded. Okay? So we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We are rebellious. We are a slave to our sin by nature. John 8:34. Jesus says, by the way, how is this for comprehensive? Whoever sins is a slave to sin. Okay? And so we are slaves. In fact, think of it like this. We are as free as fish. Where does our freedom consist? Only in the water, right? So I'm bound to my nature. I'm free to operate within the boundaries of my own nature, but my nature's fallen. Okay? So my freedom is a restricted freedom that is simply connected to my own nature, so that Luther, in what he wanted to be his most enduring book, The Bondage of the Will, says free will's an empty phrase. That's why the name of his book is The Bondage of the Will. Because as long as I can only do that which is consistent with my own will, and my will is fallen, then I am a slave of sin. Okay? John 3:19. What do we love more than light? Darkness. Okay? I know that this isn't overly appealing to us, but the fact is that by nature, we have a love within us that gravitates to darkness and actually recoils from light. Okay? So that Thomas Boston, a great old Scottish theologian of the 1700s, said that that man's affections are monstrously displaced. We love what we should hate, and we hate what we should love. Okay? This is how we are by nature. And if we actually don't understand this, if we just think that we're broken, if we just think that we're sick, then we're not understanding who God is, we're not understanding who we are, and then we'll never understand what grace really is. Okay? And so, we have a bad heart. Jeremiah 17:9. What does Jeremiah 17:9 say? The heart is deceitful, above all things. Who can know it? By the way, that little rhetorical question will be answered. Only the Lord can know it in verse 10. But here's the amazing thing is that my heart is deceitful above all else, right? Who can know it? Which implies not even I can know it. So here's something that's just absolutely true, from the youngest, cutest little guys in here to the oldest, ugliest guys in here. Okay? There is a depth of sin and evil that resides in our hearts that goes beyond anything that we ourselves know. All right? Okay. One thing I love to tell people is, if you feel bad about the stuff that you've done and who you are, don't worry. You should actually feel a whole lot worse, because you're far worse off than you can imagine. Okay? So in other words, whatever I do know about myself, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Whatever I know about myself, I don't know the depth of my own depravity. And sometimes God lets it out of the box a little bit to scare us. You know what I'm talking about, right? There are those times where God kind of just maybe doesn't restrain us as much and lets us, gives us a little leash. And of course, what do? Run towards virtue, goodness, and love? No, it's not what we do. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know it? Right? Deceitful above all else. And then I just told you what the second description is. Desperately wicked. Okay. Desperately wicked. Now, why is it so important to understand that? Well, John Murray, one of my favorite 20th century theologians, says we cannot think of sinners as merely undeserving. They are also ill-deserving. The grace of God to sinners is, therefore, not simply unmerited favor. It's also favor shown to the ill-deserving, indeed, to the hell-deserving. If we don't understand that, because who God is and who and what I am, I stand condemned, I'll never understand grace. If I don't understand that I am completely unable to help myself in any way, I will never understand grace. You see, the idea of total depravity, what does that do to the theology of the little bit? What does total depravity do to the idea of do what is within and God will do the rest? Well, it obliterates it, because you can't do anything. So when we talk about total depravity, what we're talking about is the idea that not that I am as bad as I can be. Because totally depraved people could always be worse. You know that, right? Okay. Hitler could have been worse. Yeah. We all could have been worse. Okay. Total depravity does not mean I'm as bad as I can be. What total depravity means is that I am as bad off as I can be. Every faculty of my being, mind, will, emotions, all of it has been corrupted by sin. Total depravity is like taking a gallon of pure water and then dropping a few drops of black dye in it. And what happens? That dye permeates every molecule of that gallon of water. Okay? It affects the totality of it. That's what sin has done for us. So, our minds, who here has a mind that is unaffected by sin? Anybody want to, I've actually never had one impure thought. I've never thought ill of anybody. I've never wished any, let's face it, the mind is the easy one, right? What about the affections? Are the affections affected by sin? Do you actually find yourself gravitating towards things that God says you should hate? You ever wonder why do I like that? Why do I gravitate towards that? Okay? Why do I find joy in this? Be appalled, says Jeremiah, be appalled, O heavens, be appalled, O earth. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns which hold no water. We are so profoundly mixed up. But then the will, absolutely bound to the things that we love. So it's not just a matter of total depravity. Total depravity also implies total inability. So I was preaching this text one time and I got it backwards. I hope I don't get it backwards now. In Jeremiah 13, it's 13:12 or 12:13. Now that I got that backwards, maybe I'm even not even in the right chapter. But Jeremiah says, "Can a leopard change his spots, or an Ethiopian the color of his skin? Then how are you, who are accustomed to doing evil, to do good?" Okay. In other words, you can't go against your nature. Right? I think I had mixed that up one time and said, can an Ethiopian change his spots and the leopard the color of his skin? And Michael Jackson notwithstanding. All right. So I'm undone. I'm unable to do anything about it. And so what do I need? More than anything else, what do I need? I need grace. Okay? But is grace that just simply cooperates with me good news? That's not good news at all. If God were to say, okay, you know what? I see that you're a total mess. You are a train wreck. You're an absolute disaster. And I will give you all the grace that you need as long as you cooperate with me. That's not good news. Dead people don't cooperate. Right? Rebels don't cooperate. And so there is this profound sense that the kind of grace that we need is the kind of grace that is going to come to dead, rebellious people who cannot help themselves and in fact cannot make even a millimeter move in the right direction. We need the kind of grace that Paul talks about. And this is why this is so important for us to remember. This is why it's so important for us to understand. So when we talk about grace, we're not talking about something that God infuses. We're not talking about God kind of helping us along a little bit. But J.I. Packer, in Knowing God, the grace of God is love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. You got that? So love shown to guilty sinners and love that is shown contrary to their merit. Because what merit do we have? We will none. And indeed in defiance of their demerit. In other words, God is not just showing love to people that have not merited it. He's showing love to people who have demerits. Right? It is God, Packer says, showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity. Okay? So what is the grace of God? The grace of God is the effective expression of God's mercy and love and goodness that brings me life and salvation. That is the only way to understand grace, where grace is good news. Okay? I actually need grace not just to come along and help me. I need grace to come along and resurrect me. I need grace to come along and change me. I need grace to come along and do something in me that I could never do for myself. And that is exactly the way that Paul talks about grace. And so the passage in Ephesians 2, and we'll just spend a few minutes here and then we'll wrap up for now and talk more next month about sola gratia. So Paul says, Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Okay? So the state that we were in was the state of death. And notice, I don't watch the show, but it makes for a good title right now, The Walking Dead. Okay? "In which you formerly walked." The sins in which you formerly walked, when you were dead, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is something that is so woven into the message of Scripture, and that is before we can ever understand, let alone appreciate the good news, we have to understand the bad news. Without giving people the bad news, the good news is not all that good. It might be nice news, but nice news isn't the gospel. The gospel's good news. And so what does Paul do in Romans? By the way, he follows the very same pattern in Romans. Romans 1:18 through 3:19. What does he do? He actually shows how pagans, how religious pagans and Jews are all shut up under sin and under condemnation. And he says that before he ever says anything about the gospel. And so here's how we were. We were dead. We had a certain pattern of life. That certain pattern of life was dictated by this world and by the devil. We lived in that. That's what we were. That's what we did. And we were, Paul includes himself, we were children of wrath. What do you think he means by that expression, children of wrath? What he means is, ever think of that expression? In Scripture, sometimes a metaphor is used. So if you're a child of something, that is what you're characterized by. A child of wrath is that which is characterized by wrath. Not that they're wrathful, but that they're wrath deserving. So all of Adam's children are children of wrath. If you want to know one of the reasons why the gospel seems so incredibly impotent today in our modern world, it's because we talk very little about sin and judgment and wrath. Again, the gospel is good news only when you understand I'm dead under judgment. And so, notice, verse 4. Some of you remember when I preached to Ephesians, preached a whole sermon, inspired by Martin Lloyd-Jones, by the way, on these two words in verse 4. But God. But God. By the way, that is the only good news that is in this world, is but God. I'm this, I'm going this way, but God. But God. God is Himself the great antithesis to me in my death and my rebellion. But God, notice, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And so, what does a person who is dead, what do they need more than anything else? They need to be made alive, right? And being made alive Here's how the grace of God works. The grace of God comes to us by the power of the Holy Spirit in such a way that through the instrumentality of the Word of God, namely the gospel, it comes to us in the power of the Spirit in such a way that it makes us alive. It actually changes us into something that we were not. Okay? It makes us alive to God. It brings a spiritual life and vitality to us so that our desires begin to change. Now, certainly there's going to be conflict. It's not as if this resurrection ends up so totally changing us that it eradicates the sin within us. That's not what happens. But what happens now is by virtue of the Spirit of God bringing us life through the gospel, by the grace of God, we now are made alive to God in a way that we are His children, born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is free grace. It is sovereign grace. It is omnipotent grace. It is the grace that actually comes to us and doesn't say, "Hey, I'm here to help you. Give me your hand." This is the grace that comes and says, "Lazarus, come forth." Okay. Yeah. So, you guys can be a little more expressive because that is awesome news. All right. Okay. So, what do you need? You don't need just a good moral teacher. You don't need somebody who's going to come along and help you out. You need divine, resurrecting, regenerating grace that comes by the Holy Spirit. Now, you know what that means? I want to be absolutely clear. I don't want anybody leaving with any misconceptions. What that means is that the grace of regeneration precedes and causes saving faith and repentance. Okay? Regenerating grace precedes and causes saving faith and repentance. Dead people don't believe. Dead people don't repent. There needs to be life. But think of it this way. So the little baby comes out. And that baby is alive, of course. The doctor slaps the baby. I don't really think they do that anymore, right? But I'm sure I got slapped. What happens? That cry shows the child's alive, the child's breathing. Well, think of it this way. When God, by His Spirit, brings regenerating grace and makes us alive, the first cry of the newborn soul is faith and repentance. Okay? So Wesley, and what was Wesley's theological persuasion? He's Arminian, yeah. Now, I think Spurgeon said that Wesley's Calvinism was better than most Calvinists, but Charles Wesley writes these words, and this is exactly what we're talking about. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That is the kind of grace that we need. Well, we'll just end there. That's a good place to end. Questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, letters to the editor. Now, condign merit. Yeah. Well, I'm not exactly sure that I know anybody that completely understands it. The idea of congruent merit is that God gives you grace. Okay. So this shows you how screwed up this is. He gives you a merit that is congruent with your effort. Okay? Then condign merit is the merit that he gives, that he super adds to the merit that is, because congruent merit comes short. You need more. Yeah. What's that? It's like a big gulp. Okay. I totally see that. Yeah. Imagine that. How do you overcome it? Well, I mean, I think that, I don't know that there's one like a silver bullet, but one of the things that we don't do in evangelism is we typically don't get past this generic thing of sin has made a separation between us and God. We leave it generically stated like that. And normally people put it in the category of, well, of course, nobody's perfect. Right? So that's just sort of this generic category that's not even the point. So I think that using God's law is helpful in showing people their sin. And so let's say you have somebody who says, because I've had this conversation before, so, well, I've never murdered anybody, right? So then what would you do? Well, hey, let's see how Jesus understands this command, right? What do you have to do to be guilty of murder according to Jesus? Angering your heart towards somebody, right? Yeah. So I think that there are ways to use Sermon on the Mount, the law of God. And we want people to... What's interesting is when you're talking to the kids as they're expressing faith and wanting to be baptized, there are very specific sins that they are very conscious of. Okay, lying to their parents, you know, being selfish with their siblings, very specific things that they feel guilty about. And I think that that's what we try to do with an unbeliever, is we try to show them their sin in light of God's holiness. That's all I got on that. Yeah, I mean, I think that one thing that we can't do is we don't want to fall into the error of like eternal justification or things like that, because we're not born again until we're born again. We're not justified until we're justified. But that is a part of the execution of God's plan, right? It's the execution of the decree of election and so forth. Yeah. I would have to think more about it. I don't know that I necessarily like the phrase infinite grace. I think it's in one of our hymns, okay? At least for what we're talking about, I would much prefer the idea of omnipotent grace. Okay? Omnipotent grace. Does that ring true, Jason? So, something about infinite grace that is, to me, open to... Yeah, yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's a great, great question. Where does prevenient grace fit in? So, in church history, there are two very different views of prevenient grace. So, Augustine had a view of prevenient grace that basically saw it as the grace that came to us beforehand that prepared us for God's saving work. All right? So it would be grace that precedes effectual calling and so forth. All right. But for Augustine, grace is always effective. So prevenient grace always led to the salvation of those who received it. OK, so think of it as, in a sense, sort of like maybe preparatory grace, something like that. Wesley comes along and hijacks prevenient grace to basically mean this. For Wesley, prevenient grace was grace that came and leveled the playing field for everybody. Because Wesley didn't deny total depravity, but what he did say is that prevenient grace actually so compensates for total depravity that it actually puts you in a place where you now have the ability to choose. And so for Wesley, prevenient grace just raised everybody up to the ability to choose, but it still ended up resting on man. So there's two very different views of prevenient grace in church history. Okay. Right. We didn't get to 8 and 9 in Ephesians 2, but obviously a very critical passage relating to that. But I do think that's right, that a lot of people look at, in a sense, faith and repentance is my part. And there's an element of where that's true in terms of it's my responsibility. But faith and repentance is enabled by God's grace. And in that sense, it too is the gift of God. Right. So, yeah. Praise the Lord. Well, aren't you thankful for God's grace?
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.